Good evening. It's good to be here. It's good to be to join with fellow saints and fellow brethren, especially for the purpose that we've gathered today, an opportunity to be able to praise our God in such a fashion as He has enjoined upon us to be able to do so. It is always a great privilege when there are people who recognize that God has allowed us into His presence. And that really focuses upon our theme for this year, which has to do with taking time to be holy. Understanding that it is through Christ that we are made holy, as we mentioned this morning, that sanctification is the process by which man is made holy, and that the gospel is the means by which that sanctification occurs. And when you take in mind the fact that God has so richly and mercifully supplied all of the items that are necessary for us to be here, for us to be able to be within His presence, it is an astounding, probably Newton said it best when he said, "It is amazing grace, is it not?" I mean, there is something beautiful, there is something pristine, there is something gorgeous. I think you can use that word in reference to the things of God. There's just something magnificent about the fact that you and I, now listen, you and I, we know ourselves as probably as good as anybody else outside of God. And you and I, if we're honest with ourselves, I know that the heart, Jeremiah 9, can be deceitful, and if there's anybody we can deceive, it's certainly ourselves, and we do a pretty good job at times. But you and I both know that outside of our obedience to the gospel, outside of the blood of Christ, that we are sinners, that we deserve an eternal damnation separated from God. You and I, if we're honest with ourselves, and if we're as clear as we can possibly be, we know that there's not, listen, some of you had better at righteousness than others. I understand that. But there's not a single one of us here tonight that can stand within the presence of God and say, "God, you owe me something." Not a single one of us. Now, there may be people in the world who believe that, but those are the people that are self-deceived. You and I are here because we are, in essence, throwing ourselves before the very throne of God. And we are saying, "God, we want you to accept what we have to offer, as pitiful as it might be. It is all that we are, it is all that we have, and yet we offer it anyway. We offer it with boldness because of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no boldness in who I am outside of the system that God designed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Christ is the central focus of the gospel. That is why it is the gospel of Christ. And that is why, my friends, we need to start emphasizing and doing a better job of emphasizing that it is the church of Christ. All of this is about Christ. It's not about me. It's not about men. It's not about pet peeves and pet doctrines. It's about Christ. The entirety of the gospel itself, the theme of the Bible, is the glory of God, the salvation of man through Jesus Christ. And that brings us, then, that brings us, and it affords us the opportunity to be able to lift up our songs in praise and adoration, to be able to offer up our prayers, our sincere heart's desire, to please God, to be able to offer up the worship of God as we have done today in partaking of the Lord's Supper, as He has prescribed, with the items that He has prescribed, and in the fashion that He has designed, and on the day in which He said for us to engage in this. We have given of our means. Certainly we have not given because God needs, but we have given because God said. And I suppose if any one of us were to give all that we had, regardless of how much, it was, it still would not be enough to buy our way into heaven, would it? And yet, so we realize that without the grace of God, without His mercy, we could not be here. Our theme focuses upon today, in the Digging a Little Deeper series, it focuses upon the concept of holiness. And as I mentioned this morning, holiness and love must go hand in hand. Love is diminished without the sense of judgment and sin that goes before it. And the love of God is enhanced. Greater love, Jesus said, hath no man than this. Then you just throw a few bucks in the contribution plate, right? No? Greater love hath no man than this, than you attend services every now and then. Greater love hath no man than this, than you stay awake during my sermon tonight. Greater love hath no man than this, than he laid down his life. You see, that's the greatest example of love. And not just any man. You see, we may lay down our lives for our friends. We may lay down our lives for our compadres. We may lay down our lives for fellow soldiers and things such as that. You think about the young men that recently detained the gunman on the train in Europe, and they are heralded as heroes, and rightfully so, by the way. But there was a sense of self-protection in relationship to what they did. There's no sense of self-protection at all in regards to what Jesus did. He did what He did solely so that you and I might benefit from that. He received no greater benefit than He already had. He was God. Was, is, always shall be God. He didn't gain anything in that regard. You and I gain. That's the sense of gratitude that ought to fill our hearts tonight as we worship God and as we contemplate upon the holiness of God. So what I have to say tonight in regards to those things that will hinder our holiness, I do not want anybody to surmise that that has nothing to do with the love of God, that it has absolutely nothing to do with the greatness and majestic nature of God. In fact, you cannot properly understand one without the other. And so we're going to be talking about some things tonight that will hinder our holiness. Holiness is that state wherein we mirror the image of God. That's what holiness is. Be ye holy, as we mentioned this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 16, Leviticus 11 and verse number 44, be ye holy for I am holy. We are, in essence, mirroring the image. This is why we cannot be holy in and of ourselves. Because the only way for us to mirror the image of God is through the sacrifice of Christ by accepting and obeying the principles of the gospel of Christ. I cannot disobey the gospel and be holy. It is the only way. It is the mirror that allows me to be able to identify with God, to be able to understand who God is, and to be able to become like God. That is one of the senses of the word godliness, is to become like God. And so what are those things, or some of the things? We're not going to get to all of them tonight, but what are some of the things that might hinder us from our mirroring the image of God? Some things that would hinder our holiness. Number one, let me suggest to you that at the taproot of all sin is the concept of selfishness. And that selfishness itself is a hindrance to holiness. You see, if I look in the mirror and I only reflect what I am, then I am a pitiful, by the way, no amens here, but I am a pitiful example of humanity as God designed it in the beginning. When He walked in the cool of the garden with Adam and Eve, That was what he designed humanity to be. Sin then inhibits the image that I was designed to be. And so selfishness then is like looking in one of those carnival mirrors that distorts the image. You know, you've been there, you looked at it, and you walked to one mirror and you're 10 foot tall. You walk to the next mirror and you're 3 foot short. You walk to the next mirror and you're about 45 foot wide. Well, y'all may not be that way, but that's the way I end up looking. And then you come to some, which I really like, and you're skinny. You know, I just want the one that makes me look like Brad Pitt. Maybe sound like James Earl Jones or something. I don't know, but I haven't run across that mirror yet. But the mirror is distorted because of the person that is looking at it. And God wants to restore the vision, the person himself, to the image of the divine, or the person that the divine God in the beginning created. That is the goal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that you and I might be holy. Yet selfishness certainly hinders our holiness. When you go back and you look at Adam and Eve, for example, the very first sin, and you look at Genesis chapter 3 and you begin to see that, you begin to read there and you begin to maybe ask of the text certain questions. You know, Eve did not transgress that day because she was hungry. Eve did not transgress that day because she was dumb. That is, she was ignorant of certain facts. God had already outlined what, in fact, she repeats. So we know that Adam, by the way, the scenario was, she was not there when Adam received the information. If you look at the chronological order of chapter 2, she was not there yet. But we do know that Adam properly relayed the information to her because she relays the same information to Satan. So she knows. It's not a matter of the fact that she was ignorant or dumb. She didn't do it because she just, I'm going to eat of that. It looks good. Well, it did look good. That was a part of it, but it was even more than that. She had to satisfy her taste. You see, it looked good, but it also, she wanted to taste the fruit. You know, and it didn't matter to Eve what God wanted at that particular point. Her selfishness kicked in at that point. And she didn't really want to know what God had said. She repeated it, and so she knew it, but she didn't care at that moment what God wanted. The only thing that mattered to Eve at that point was Eve herself. Now, the same can be said of Adam when Eve comes to him. Now, he partakes of it. Eve is actually deceived. But she is not ignorant. Don't mistake those two terms there. Okay? She is deceived into thinking that she's going to get something that she's not going to get. Adam knew exactly what was going to happen when he partook. He was going to be separated from God. He knew exactly at that point his choice was for his wife over this. Selfishness brought sorrow instead of joy. You see, she's thinking, this is going to bring joy. This is a good thing. Satan has now enlightened me to let me know some things that God was hiding from me. But selfishness brought heartache instead of happiness. And it brought selfishness instead of unity. It didn't make her closer to God. It actually separated her from God. And if you think about it, in fear, her and her husband would hide from God in the garden in shame. Her and her husband would be driven from their first home. In sorrow, she would conceive her children. In pain, she would bear her babies. In grief, she would mourn over a son, Abel, who was slaughtered by his own brother, Cain. She was, as well as her family, separated from the paradise of God. now forced to earn their living by the sweat of their brow, and they died in sorrow and grief. They died, as the Hebrew writer said, they died without receiving the promises. That wasn't what she thought she was going to get. But why did she engage in this? Selfishness. See, selfishness does not produce what we generally perceive it to produce. See, we think sometimes if I get what I want, it'll make me a better person. In other words, if I get what I want, it will make me holy, you see. And getting what you want always, especially when it's from a selfish vantage point, never brings holiness. Jesus taught his disciples that one must lay aside his will in order that he might follow Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 9 and verse number 23, the Bible says that he must deny himself. He must take up his cross daily and follow him. Deny self, take up my cross. I must deny myself, I must die daily, and I must follow Jesus. That's the order if I want to obtain and maintain holiness in my life. What I want, my wants, have to go on the back shelf, and God's wants have to be on the front shelf or the front burner in this particular case. You know, this is what Paul had in mind as he's writing to this beautiful church in Philippi. And the book of Philippians to me is one of the most magnificent books in the Bible. In four short chapters, he identifies for us this beautiful mindset. A mindset that we're talking, the opposite of what we're talking about tonight as hindering our holiness. And in fact, there were some individuals there in chapter 4, Euodius and Tychicus pointed out, not a doctrinal issue there, by the way. Paul doesn't say one of them is wrong and the other one is right, as he did with Hymenaeus and Alexander and others. Paul is not opposed to pointing out individuals by name and saying that they are wrong doctrinally. But Paul doesn't do that here, which suggests to us that the problem that these two ladies had nothing to do with doctrine. So that meant that it was selfish in nature. If they continued this way, then there would be a split in the church. If they continued harboring their ill will toward one another, it would be dangerous for the local congregation at Philippi. So Paul says, you're going to have to change your entire mindset. This thing, church, Christianity, the gospel. Listen, it ain't about you. Listen, you are privileged to be a part of it, but it ain't about you. It's about Jesus Christ. And so notice in Philippians chapter 2, and he says there in verse number 4, he says, Look not every man on the things of his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, what mindset was it that was in Jesus that allowed him to go to the cross, come to this earth in the first place, by the way? He left all of the glory of heaven to be here. He was a man in the flesh. He wasn't born as a king. He suffered just like many poverty-stricken individuals of the first century suffered. And yet, he went to the cross and suffered and endured the pain of the cross. Why do all of that? Well, I guarantee you this, selfishness will not allow a man to do any of that. Selfishness, by its very nature, is a false view of yourself in relationship to other people and things. In other words, I have a false view of the things that are around me, so I want, by the way, that leads to covetousness, which we'll discuss in just a minute, because that's another thing that hinders us. But listen to him here. This mind, back up to verse number 2, he says, this is Philippians 2:2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Okay, Paul, what is that mind? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Strife and vainglory are items that are caused by selfishness. So he says, let each esteem the other better than himself. In lowliness of mind. You see, that's the mindset that is imperative to keep us from being selfish. I've got to have a lower estimate of myself. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 3 is a passage that says basically that a man should not think too highly of himself, but he should think soberly. In other words, I need to think in such a way that God's revelation tells me I am. Don't think too high of myself. Now let's face it. This thing called selfishness is serious business in God's eyes. And it is serious business because it is something that you and I must struggle with on a daily basis. I realize that some struggle with selfishness more than others. But you and I would be wrong if we ever suggested that selfishness was never a problem with us. And so Paul identifies a particular mindset that must take place. Listen to James as he talks about this particular topic in James chapter 4 and beginning in verse number 1. He says, from whence cometh wars and fightings among you? He says, come they not hence, even of your own lust? Now you tell me what that means. In modern vernacular, it just means selfishness. That's what we're talking about here. Where do wars and fightings, where do strife and vainglory come from? When I am selfish, when I have a false view of myself, in relationship to the things and other people. When I have a false view of myself, then there's, he says, you lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have and you cannot obtain. Now, that tells you that God is saying selfishness will never get you where you want to be. Selfishness will never allow you to be holy. Selfishness will never allow you to take gratification even in the things of this life. Because selfishness, by its very definition, will always be wanting more and will always be asking for something else. Selfishness will never allow you to develop holiness. Well, let's think about another hindrance here. Covetousness, we'll go ahead and I mentioned that earlier, so we'll go ahead and deal with that. I believe that selfishness and covetousness go hand in hand. They're kind of twins. Nothing said against twins here, but twins sometimes help one another out. And, as in this case, they do so in an evil way. You see, one twin helps the other twin, and the other twin helps that one. And they get worse and worse in regards to that. Selfishness begets covetousness and helps it nourish. And so in Luke chapter 12, by the way, turn with me there to Luke chapter 12. I want you to notice maybe a couple of things here in this scenario. But Jesus speaks upon this subject of covetousness. And I think this will help us to better understand what covetousness is, that covetousness is more than just desiring what somebody else has, although that is a part of the definition. It is much more than that. It is actually desiring other things in an inordinate fashion. That is, in a wicked fashion. Okay? Now notice what he says. I'm going to begin in verse number 13. Let's back up a couple verses. So this is Luke 12, verse number 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak unto my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? In other words, Jesus is saying, I have no legal means to be able to do this. That's what he's talking about. Now, but I want you to notice that he begins at that point, and he says to those that are listening to this, take heed of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not of the things which he possesses. Now here is a young man that is asking, or a man that is asking Jesus for his brother to divide the inheritance, and Jesus begins at that moment to talk about covetousness. But he's talking about the things that a man possesses. They're not going to determine what kind of person you are. Or they should not. And by the way, he tells them a parable. Verse number 16. He spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentiful. And he brought forth within himself, saying, or he said within himself, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns, and I will bestow all my fruit and my goods, and I will say unto my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Now answer me this question. Wherein is this man covetous? Wherein is this man desiring somebody else's stuff? He's not looking at other men's stuff. He's just not using his own stuff properly. And the Bible defines that as covetousness. Now, so he says in verse number 21, he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You want to know a good Bible definition of covetousness? A man who lays up treasure for himself without properly laying up treasure for God. But you see, covetousness is something that will blind us. It blinded Judas Iscariot to all of the miracles that Jesus had performed. It blinded Judas Iscariot of all of the good deeds and all of the messianic prophecies that Jesus had fulfilled. And he was blinded to that because he wanted money. He wanted something of this earth rather than the things of God. And it blinded him to the good things, and he lost his life. Oh, there's so much that you could consider in reference. Consider David. Now, here is covetousness in the sense of desiring something that does not belong to you. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, David desires Bathsheba. The only problem is Bathsheba's not his wife. She is the wife of somebody else. But I want you to notice that led to David's heartache and not his holiness. When the Bible speaks of David as being a man after God's own heart, it is not pointing to 1 Samuel chapter 12. It is not pointing to the fact that he saw Bathsheba and desired her and slept with her when she was another man's wife. It's not talking about the scheme that David developed to try to hide the pregnancy that came about by his unholy act with this woman. You see, that's not what the Scripture is talking about. When the Scripture says that David was a man after God's own heart, it's not talking about the scheme that he sent with Uriah to go out to Joab to kill Uriah. That's not what he's talking about. But I will tell you in that chapter when he begins to talk, when Nathan comes to him, and he points that prophetic finger at him, and he says, David, thou art the man. And David melts at the word of God and repents. That is when David, when Scripture is pointing to the fact that David was a man after God's own heart. You see, when you look at David and you look at all of the things that are going to be the consequences, and David's going to be reminded, Psalm 51 and verse number 3, David said, my sin is ever before me. Now David had been forgiven of his sin. But yet his sin, there were consequences to that sin that just kept reminding him of how bad of a man he had acted. You think of his child dies. You don't think that that was not running over David's mind, that this child has died because I disobeyed God? You don't think that was running through David's mind? You think about the division of the kingdom. You think about the fact that one of his sons is going to rape his stepsister, that another son, Absalom, is going to kill Amnon, that brother, and that later Absalom is going to actually try to take the kingdom from him. You don't think as David was fleeing Jerusalem and Absalom was on his way and he's watching all the people go by that's going to go out and be dispersed in the wilderness of En-Gedi, you don't think that David was thinking none of this would have been possible had I obeyed God and not followed after covetousness? My sin is ever before me. And our sin will ever be before us if we are not careful with regards to covetousness. My friends, it will never help you develop. Never help you develop holiness. In fact, when you think about it, selfishness and covetousness. I love, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 7. It's a beautiful passage because it says there that God has not given us the spirit of fear. Now to me, that's always interested me. God has not given us the spirit of fear. Now, we just stop there. There are some things listed that God gives us, power, love, and a sound mind. But I want you, God has not given us the spirit of fear. Okay, if we didn't get it from God, where do we get it from? Selfishness and covetousness are as foreign to God as fear. If we got it, we didn't get it from God. It ain't a godly trait. It ain't listed in the Beatitudes. It ain't listed in the fruit of the Spirit. It ain't listed in the virtues of 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. It ain't godly, my friends. Which only leaves us, if we're honest with ourselves, one choice. And that is, you remember that Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil. You see, when you do what the devil does, you are like your father, the devil. If I am a selfish man, if I am a covetous man, then I am like my father, the devil. Now, I don't want to call him my father, the devil. I don't want to be like him. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like God, you see. And so I need to expel those things. Covetousness is a false view of things in relationship to myself. What can I have in relationship? It's the development of things in my life. Things make me happy. I got something new. I got something different. I need to constantly engage in some other thing to bless my life. That ain't godly, you see. And so, by the way, let me throw in one more here. Pride. Things that will hinder our holiness. Pride. God warns of pride quite often in His Word. And I wish we had time just to go through all of the Bible passages that deal with pride. That would be remarkable in and of itself. But let me just identify a few of them for us. First of all, Psalm 10 and verse number 4, the Bible tells us that pride will actually hinder our service to God. Notice here, Psalm 10 and verse number 4. There the Bible says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in his thoughts. Pride is something that will stop me from seeking after God, from pursuing after holiness. Pride is something that is designed for us. Look at Proverbs chapter 11 and verse number 2. There are 100 passages in Proverbs that we could look at in regards to this. But Proverbs 11 and verse number 2, he says, when pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. You see, pride, by its very definition, is a false view of myself in relationship to others and in relationship to myself. It's a false view of me. When I look in that mirror, it's as if I've gone to that carny park and I'm looking at those mirrors, and all of a sudden those mirrors make me look like Brad Pitt. I don't know how Brad Pitt looks anymore, but one of those handsome guys that get all the girls to swoon after him. Those kind of, you know. My wife may say whatever that guy is on NCIS. She kind of swooned. You know, my mother always swooned over James Arnaz. Boy, Gunsmoke would come in and she'd go, oh, that's my man. You know? That's a false view. That's a false view of who I am. And it will hinder my ability to serve other people. You see, now my time, because of pride, my time is more important than your time. See, my money is more important than your money. The things that I have are always more important than you. And so I need to be able to get other people to do what I need to be doing myself. That's a system of pride that is built up. Heading the list of those things that God hates, if you remember, in Proverbs 6 and verse number 16, is pride. There are 6 things which the Lord hates, yea, 7 which are an abomination unto Him. Look at it, a proud look. That's the first thing on the list. I'm not saying these others aren't important. But when God was thinking of those things that He hates and He wanted Solomon to write about them, first thing came to His mind was a proud look. How could God express it any plainer? Look at Proverbs 8 and verse number 13. We'll look at a couple of passages here. Proverbs 8 and verse number 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Could God be any plainer? Absolutely not. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse number 5. Proverbs 16 and verse number 5, he says, everyone that is proud of heart is an abomination to the Lord. Well, you can't get any plainer than that. You're not developing holiness in your life with pride and covetousness and selfishness. I know our time is running rather short, but I want to add one more to the list and we'll close. Swaggering self-righteousness. Oh, you look at Matthew chapter 6 and the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus begins that sermon, or he deals with that kind of mentality in Matthew chapter 6, the self-righteousness. You know, self-righteousness is something that will destroy in fact, selfishness, covetousness, pride, and self-righteousness. Listen, they're all children born from the same Father. And every one of them are dangerous to our own soul. They're dangerous to the people that we will meet. And they're dangerous to the local congregation. When we cannot see past our own self-righteousness, but we can certainly point out everybody else's sin, then we probably have a problem here, right? If I'm not, by the way, that's a part of Romans 12 and verse number 3, that a man should not look at himself too highly. This is why I wanted to begin with the concept that every one of us need the grace of God. Without His mercy, my friends, none of us, not a single one of us could stand before God. I was asked the question this morning in our Bible class, in the young adult class, about forgiveness and whether or not you can just forgive people and they're forgiven, whether or not they reciprocate in any sense of the term. I said, you think about Jesus on the cross. Now, beautiful statement by him and by Stephen a little bit later in Acts chapter 7, by the way. But Jesus says, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Now, there wasn't a single person forgiven on that day. You say, whoa, wait a minute, how do you know that? Because in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 22 beginning, the apostle Peter, by inspiration, begins to level the sin of the crucifixion at their feet. Now, either I've got to say Jesus' words are not powerful enough, and I'm not willing to say that, that God is not a forgiving God, and I'm not willing to say that, or I've got to say that here's how it works. Jesus was always willing, you think about this, always willing to forgive anybody, anything, for anything they did. He was willing to forgive them. They just had to obey the gospel. For them. There was a process we talked about this morning. Sanctification is the procedure that brings about holiness, but the gospel is the means by which that is brought about. So in Acts chapter 2, those that obeyed the gospel that day, they gladly received His word, Acts 2 and 41. Those individuals are described as the about 3,000 that were saved. Jesus was willing to... Now this is what I want us to see in self-righteousness. I, therefore, to mirror image, the image of Jesus, must always be willing to forgive anybody of any infraction that they occur against me. I must always be the offerer. I must always be willing to do so. But I am not greater than God. I cannot just snap my fingers and people are forgiven. God has a process, and they must go through the process like anybody else. But my friends, the point that I want us to think about is not the process for them. See, I want us to talk about us. I want us to focus on our selfishness, our covetousness, our pride, our self-righteousness at times, because they will hinder our holiness. And so I want to encourage you tonight that if any of these sins or any other might hinder you from developing holiness, from reflecting the image of Jesus to others, then I want to call you to repentance tonight. As one child of God to another, who may need just as much forgiveness as you, I want to call us to do the right thing. That if we need to respond to the invitation. Now some of us will respond to the invitation in a private sense. That is, from our pews, we will be singing the beautiful invitation song. And we will be saying to God in our hearts and in our minds that if these things apply to me in a personal level, I beg your forgiveness upon me. I want to develop holiness. And then there may be some here tonight who feel the responsibility to do so publicly. We want to give you always that opportunity. The child of God must always have the opportunity. Jesus always has His hands extended. He always wants to forgive. And your brethren are the same way, or they should be. We always have our arms extended, ready for the child of God, our brother, to repent of their sins and to help and aid them in whatever way that we possibly can to overcome sin and to develop holiness in their lives. So by prayer, repentance, and confession of sin, Acts 8 and 22 and 1 John 1 and verse number 9, we as the children of God would do so. Maybe that you're here tonight and you're not a member of the body of Christ. Now the lesson has not been designed to teach you what to do initially to obey the gospel. So let me just close with this admonition or this encouragement from the Word of God. That to obey the gospel, Romans chapter 6, verse number 17, they obeyed a form of doctrine. That form of doctrine, according to verses 1 through 7, was a death, a burial, and a resurrection. All of that is designed by the Apostle Paul in that text to emphasize water baptism. Yes, I realize that no man can go into the water by the divine revelation of God and come out a new creature if he does not believe. I'm not going to force you into the water. I'm not going to coerce you into the water. I might persuade you to be there, but I'm not going to force you to be there. You have to want to be there. You have to be a believer. And it has to be your will that changes. I can't change your will for you. That's repentance. And so tonight, if you're willing to make the great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, our invitation is to you as together we stand and sing.